Well, this week I am heading down to Brazil with Barry Brooks. Barry's going to be a busy man getting my coffee and folding my clothes and ironing my shirt, so you can pray for him as he's down there. But naturally, when I mentioned that I'm going down to Brazil, I mean, what do you guys think about when you think about Brazil right now? You don't think about the Olympics. You don't think about Brazilian soccer. They try not to think about it that much, too. They're struggling this year. You think about the Zika virus. Barry, Dave, you guys need to be quarantined because we don't know if you've been bitten by a mosquito. Now, you wouldn't be concerned if I got the Zika virus. I would get joint pain, fever, and a rash. But you would be concerned if a mosquito bit me and then bit a pregnant woman. Because what could possibly happen is that a child could develop what's called microcephaly. Think cephaly, Greek for head, cephalus, and then you have micro, small. So you have these children who are born with shrunken heads. And they can live a relatively normal lifespan, but many of them have intellectual disability, poor motor function, poor speech, abnormal facial features, and dwarfism. And it has skyrocketed. The rates have skyrocketed down in Brazil. And what that has created is a renewed abortion debate in Brazil. Now, Brazil, incidentally, has some of the strictest anti-abortion, or as I like to say, pro-life laws in the world. Very few exceptions that really do toe the line. And so many people within Brazil for a long time have sought to widen these laws, to try to break the dam, because in their mind, it is cruel to force young women who are scared, who got pregnant against their will because of the unintended consequence of whatever they're doing with their boyfriend, to raise that child. It drives these women to back alleys where some cutthroat doctor uses a coat hanger to have an abortion, and these women will bleed out. And worse is, you take these children who have these special needs and disabilities, and they are forced to face this cruel world. And so in an element of twisted logic, they say abortion is an act of compassion. It is a compassionate thing to terminate that pregnancy. Now, my thesis today, if you want to remember one sentence from my sermon, it is this. Abortion is not an act of compassion. Abortion is an act of first-degree murder. Abortion is not an act of compassion. Abortion is an act of first-degree murder. Now, that is a loaded sentence. Do you know why? It is estimated that a third of all women before they reach menopause in America have had an abortion. So when I say that, I am saying that a third of women in America have been accomplices to the murder of their own children. Every day, 1,000 little lives are aborted, 4,000 little lives are aborted. About 1 million children a year are aborted. And granted, that rate, blessedly, has gone down by about 5% in the last 5 years. But that's still way too many. And what we need to do, and I think what every generation of the church needs to do, is we need to have firm biblical convictions about what the scriptures teach, especially as we pass along our values and biblical values to the next generation. So when I say that abortion is murder, I want to establish that biblically by answering three questions. Number one, what is an abortion? Two, is it murder? And three, are there exceptions? So it's in your bulletin. What is an abortion? Is it murder? Are there exceptions? And then I want to address a fourth question afterwards, is what can we do about it? So let's look at that first question. What is an abortion? An abortion is a deliberate termination of a pregnancy. A third party terminates a pregnancy. Now, there are three popular ways of doing so. There's more, but I want to just focus on the top three, just so you get an idea. I'm not going to show you any graphics or slideshows because you guys should lose your lunch. It's grisly, all that to say. And I hate to be graphic, but we are talking about something that is very graphic. So we'll talk about the first way that abortion is done. The most popular one is called suction aspiration. 80% of first trimester abortions are done this way, where the cervix is dilated and an instrument, a tube, is inserted into the cervix with a knife-like edge, and a vacuum with a force 28 or 29 times more powerful than a normal vacuum, literally just sucks the baby apart. The second way it is done, most popular way, is dilation and curettage. That is, when they're a little bit more developed, through a series of instruments, they open up the cervix and they insert an instrument with a round loop, knife-like loop, at the end of it, and they scrape the placenta away from the uterine walls. And then they pull and extract the remains of the baby out, and they have to piece the baby together to make sure that no piece is still in there that might cause an infection. The third way is through salt poisoning, or saline injection. They don't call it salt poisoning, it's saline injection. It sounds more medical. All these medical euphemisms kind of disguise what is going on. And that is a procedure where they suck out some of the amniotic fluid that sustains the baby's life, and they replace it with salt water. And so for the next 1 or 2 hours, the baby is ingesting the saline fluid. Their skin is burning, and after 1 or 2 hours, the child finally dies. And then the next 24 hours, they induce a delivery, and either the dead baby or dying baby is born. Now, they will say, abortionists will say, that this is the removal of tissue. So as that teenager is on the table, looking at her iPhone, texting her friends, something grisly is going on inside of her. And so the question is that the removal of cellular growth? Is that the removal of tissue? Or is that the removal of a child? And that brings us to our second question. Is abortion murder? Is abortion murder? Now, murder is defined as a premeditated taking of life. Now, pro-abortion advocates will say it is not murder because what's inside the womb is not a life, it is tissue. And so this brings us to the question of when does life begin? When does life begin? Now, Bill Clinton I'm not sure if he still is, but he, at least when he was president, was a Southern Baptist. And his mind was troubled over this issue of when does life begin. And he asked his pastor, and his pastor told him that in the Hebrew, the meaning of life and birth and personhood is associated with breath and spirit. And so he concluded that life begins at first breath. The baby is not a baby until it breathes in oxygen. Now we look at that and think, oh, how could he believe that? But consider this quote by W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell, longtime, famous, faithful pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas. This is what he said when he welcomed in Roe versus Wade. He says, "I've always felt that it was only after a child was born and had a life separate from its mother that it became an individual person, and it has always therefore seemed to me that what is best for the mother and for the future should be allowed." Now, Criswell later reversed his position. But all that to say is, when Roe versus Wade passed, the evangelical church was really caught flat-footed. It took them a while to try to figure out a theology of life. And so when you look at the definition of murder, murder is the unlawful taking of human life. Okay, it's unlawful, so an execution, that's lawful, right? Self-defense would be lawful. This is the unlawful, deliberate taking of human life. And again, deliberate means that there's intent. When you commit manslaughter, you don't mean to kill the other person, agreed? So you have to determine, is that a human life? Killing a fly is not murder, contrary to PETA, but killing a human being is. Okay? So is what's inside of a mother a child, and at what point is it recognized as a human life? Well, there's a couple passages, actually three I want to point to explicitly that define this issue. Then we're going to look at a special case. The first thing that we need to realize is that God knew certain people before birth. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So before David ever existed, he existed in the mind of God. And when David's parents conceived, God had a destiny for that single cell. He knit it together. He wove it together. You look at, does God still create? Creation did not cease on the sixth day of creation. This is God actively creating a human life in the womb. Now, it's a well-known fact that by God's grace, I missed all my junior high health classes. I lived in Idaho until the sixth grade, and they showed the movie in the seventh grade. I moved to the Chicago area in the seventh grade where they showed the movie in the sixth grade, so I missed it all. But I got an education when I took this class that our health insurance paid for when we were pregnant with Becky, and it opened my eyes. I mean, it was fascinating. When a child is conceived, they are one cell, but they are a genetically unique cell. They do not share the same DNA as the mother. It is independent tissue. The Bible doesn't speak of it as tissues or chemicals or growth, but a human being. After 3 days, it's 16 cells. After 3 weeks, it's the baby's the size of a pencil point. After 6.5 weeks, it's 1 inch long with 2 eyes and a head. After 13 weeks, 3 inches long, it weighs 1 ounce, and it goes on and on. And you just see how God is weaving together a child. That one cell has this genetic information that is replicating itself, forming kidneys and eyeballs and teeth. A young girl who was born has all the eggs that she will use to replicate her life later on. I mean, it's an amazing work of God. And God is stitching together a human being that he has in his mind since before all of creation. You look at Psalm 51:5. King David viewed himself as a sinner from conception. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, when he says brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, it was not a sinful act for David's mother to conceive him. What he's talking about is from the moment of conception, from the beginning of his life, when he was a one-cell individual, he was a sinner. He was culpable. And then thirdly, and I think this is probably my favorite pro-life verse, is in Luke 1:44. When Elizabeth greets Mary, she says, "For behold," Luke 1:44, "for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." Now that baby was John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who was to point to Jesus. And when Mary spoke, John the Baptist was jumping up and down like, "There she is." Now anecdotally, I look at my children and who they were in the womb was prophetic. You look at our sweet little Amberly, okay? She never moved. My wife had to shake her to make sure she was still alive. And when she was born, she would just sit on your lap very still that you'd forget that she was there. Now, Jake was different. He couldn't sit still. And guess what? He still can't sit still. So you look at all that, those personalities, it's like, where did they get that? When did they develop that? Did we have to teach them that? It was the way that we're stitched together. So you look at it, it's very clear that personhood is defined from conception. is not when they take the first breath. Now, one passage, I want everyone to turn to this one, is found in Exodus 21, 22 through 25. I think that this is probably, when rightly interpreted, the most stirring, compelling, pro-life passage. This is part of the law code given to the people of Israel. And as you remember, we are not technically under this law code, but this is like case law. This shows us how God regards and values human life. And this is what we read. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely and yet there is no injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So here's the situation. Two men, perhaps they're drinking too much, and they start pushing each other, shoving each other, and over here there is a pregnant woman, clearly pregnant. They get into a ruckus, and one of them throws them into the other, and then they start getting rolling around, tossing each other, and then the woman gets hit. That induces a labor. And so what happens to the woman or the child will be attributed to the men. Men will be culpable to what happens to the woman or the child. Now there's two major views here. One is the miscarriage view. When the man is tossed into the woman gives birth, she has a miscarriage. The idea is if she has a miscarriage, then the men are to pay a fine. But if the woman dies, then the men have the law of retribution, lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, applied to them. And so what people will do is they will say, notice, you know, with the understanding of the miscarriage, that if the baby dies, it's a fine. If a mother dies, it is life for life. So clearly, God regards the life as the mother as superior to the life of the child. Okay? So even if that is the interpretation, and I disagree with that interpretation, I'll tell you why later on, this doesn't apply to abortion. Because abortion is the purposeful, intentional termination of life. This is an accident. Two, this doesn't mean that the unborn child is less than human just because he dies from an incidental death. Earlier in that law code, if a slave accidentally kills, if a master accidentally kills his slave, and it's an accident, he is not culpable for murder. The loss of the slave is the fine that he pays. Fifth, even if we assume this interpretation is true, you have to understand that for the unintentional taking of life, the men still have to pay a fine. God is still offering protection for the unborn child. And when you look at the manslaughter laws, a lot of them don't require a taking of life. Okay, so even if you take this as a miscarriage, it still doesn't validate abortion. But this is the proper way of taking it, the premature live childbirth view. And this is how it works. The guys are tossing each other around. There's a clearly pregnant woman. The guy flies into the other, and this clearly pregnant woman goes into labor. Now, if the baby is okay, and the woman is okay, these men have to pay a fine. But if something happens to the baby or to the woman, it is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Okay? So why is this the proper interpretation? A couple of reasons. One, the normal Hebrew word for stillborn is not used in this passage. It's actually the word for live childbirth. Okay? Number two, Moses actually knew the word for miscarry in the Hebrew. He actually used it in Exodus 23:26. So he had in his vocabulary to say miscarry, but he doesn't use that here. Thirdly, the word for injury is indefinite. Notice when you look through the passage, there is no mention of who is injured. Fourthly, the fact that this is the only place in the Bible where the death penalty is required for an accidental death shows that God has a special protection for the unborn life. So when you look at this passage, it is very clear that not only does God consider it murder, well, it's not even murder, that even the manslaughter of unborn children mandates the same penalty as first-degree murder, and that's accidental. And so if God disapproves so strongly of this accidental death of the unborn, what would he conclude about the intentional taking of an unborn child's life? So is abortion murder? Well, one, the preborn child is alive, afforded full human protection under the law. And two, abortion is a purposeful termination of life, and so abortion is an act of murder according to the Word of God. Now, are there exceptions? Well, when you deal with these exceptions, there's three major ones that are raised up. One is the life of the mother, or health reasons. Now, when I say health, it is different from psychological health or economic well-being. Okay, you set that aside. But there are rare circumstances when the choice to terminate a pregnancy is not a choice to kill the child, but to save a life. Take, for example, an ectopic pregnancy. Okay, an ectopic pregnancy is when the child is conceived and is lost in the fallopian tubes. If the child grows, it will rupture the tube, the mother will bleed out, and the child will die anyway. Now, in that case, there's not really a choice, is there? You are not held responsible to do what you cannot possibly do. You are not held responsible to save the life when you can't even have any hope of saving the life. That is not murder. That abortion is actually an act to save a woman's life. But let's talk about something a little bit more complex. Let's consider Rita Federici. She was a mother of two who was expecting her third child, and she was diagnosed with cancer. Now, they caught the cancer early enough where if she went through treatment, she would live, but the child would die. And so she had to make a choice. Does she have an abortion to save her life, or does she give her life for the life of a child? Now, in this case, she gave her life for the life of a child. But this is the question. Are we morally obligated? Was she morally obligated to do so? Now, let me put it another way. About 5 years ago in Yosemite National Park, a young couple went into the Merced River about 100 feet from the Merced waterfall, which fell 320 feet. The girlfriend slipped into the river. Was the boyfriend morally obligated to go in after her? Well, he did. There were about 10 people on the shore, and an older woman, a friend of theirs, was she morally obligated to go into the river? Well, she did. And all three of them died. Now, you could say that's a heroic act, but are you morally obligated to do so? You see, there's a category in ethics called supererogatory. It means to go above and beyond the call of duty. So you look at a decision for a woman with cancer to terminate the child's life to save hers. I would say that's morally neutral because that is not a decision to kill a child. It's actually a decision to save a life. Does that make sense? So when it's a decision to save a life, it is not wrong. Because your decision to save a life, not to terminate a life. But any other instance, it is wrong. Take, for instance, rape and incest, which is another exception that is very popular. Now, rape is an act of violence, and if you bear that child, you might look like the rapist. I mean, and I can't relate to that trauma, but I am sure that it is terrible and it is tragic, specifically if the rape happened by somebody you're related to. There's a high possibility that because of the incest that child might have special needs. Well, this is the response. One, it's never right to commit an act of evil to achieve a good. Two wrongs do not make a right. Secondly, while rape and incest are acts of violence, abortion is an act of violence against the child. Thirdly, abortion is still murder. That child had nothing to do with it. Number fourth, it's never right to commit murder to alleviate the distress of the mother. Fifth, when you look at acts of compassion, you don't want to just be compassionate for the mother, you want to be compassionate for that child as well. And you don't want her to live with the guilt of knowing that she ended another life. And finally, God can use what man meant for evil for good. You might have know who Martin Sheen is. If you ever watched The West Wing, he was the president in that TV show. He's actually, for a lot of his liberal policies, he's very pro-life. And he actually revealed in a television interview that his wife, his long-term wife, was actually the child of rape, and that when she was born, her mother briefly considered throwing her into the Ohio River, but opted not to and gave the baby to her sisters to be raised. Is still alive. The fact that she was conceived by an act of violence doesn't make her any less precious in the sight of God. Now, here's the fourth reason why people would say abortion should be allowed, and this is a case in Brazil, is if the child is born handicapped. Now, obviously, you have all different kinds of handicaps on the spectrum. Some are born in practically a vegetative state, others are high functioning. And this is something that will absolutely change your life. If you are born with a handicapped child, it changes your life, it changes your family. But I think what we have to examine is, if it changes your life, is that a bad change? And who says that it's wrong? We live in a society that really concerns me, because there's not a place for weakness. I remember when I was in Hungary, I was on a tram, and on this tram, this mother with two 18-year-old Down syndrome twins got on the tram. And it was just a real sweet moment, because I just spent about 5 minutes just watching her with her children, just lovingly talking with them, encouraging them, teaching them Hungarian. And it's one of those situations where you hope that the person's a Christian. Do you know what I'm saying? I remember just walking over, just giving them a gospel tract, and she just lit up. And that was just a beautiful thing. You see, the vision that Jesus has for society, it's not a society that eliminates the weak. It's a society where those with strength use their strength to help the weak. The society that we're on, compassion is euthanizing people. Compassion is getting rid of the weak. That's more like Nazi Germany than it is like the kingdom of God. It is God who determines and knits people together. And a Down syndrome child, yes, they are a result of the fall. And yes, during the resurrection, you won't be able to tell. Yes, there is a beautiful, precious soul in there that is trapped by the curse. But even that is used by God to accomplish good, to change and transform people into compassionate, merciful human beings. So is abortion ever okay? Only if it's to save a life. It must be very clear that a human life will be saved by that procedure. So with that said, what can we do about it? What can we do about the reality of abortion? Well, I mentioned I was in Hungary, and while I was in Hungary, I had a chance to see a lot of Eastern Europe. And one of the places I got to venture out to is Krakow, Poland. Beautiful city. But while we were there, we took an hour and a half bus trip out to the countryside and went to Auschwitz. And that was probably one of the most memorable days of my life. Now, you guys are probably familiar with Auschwitz. It was the site of a gruesome mass murder scene where on the soil of that camp, and actually it looks a lot like rural Kansas. You could take Auschwitz and put it here and It just matches. But 1.1 million Jews who Himmler, and Hess all decided were subhuman were systematically murdered there. And what's really haunting about Auschwitz is how they were so calculated in how they committed industrialized murder. They would dig these pits and then line everybody up and shoot them and then have them buried in the pits. And you know what they decided? We can't kill people fast enough that way. So what we'll do is instead of digging these pits, we'll have them go to these shovel rooms and then gas them. But then we have to bury them, and that's a lot of work. You know what we'll do? We'll go ahead and do industrialized crematoriums and just incinerate them. And so I remember just walking through this quiet place that was baptized by the blood of all of these Jews and others, and just thinking that these were normal people who were doing these things. These were normal people who were looking the other way. They had a sense of what was going on, but they were afraid to speak out. And on the bus ride home, we had a long conversation about this. And we made an immediate connection to abortion. That in our society, we are financing, encouraging, and protecting and celebrating the termination and the murder of unborn children. So what's the biblical response to this? Well, the way God wants us to respond to this is in Psalm 146, 7 through 9. Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. God loves the oppressed. He loves the fatherless. He loves those people who have no one to stand up for them. And you look at that unborn child. Her mother will not fight for her life. The abortionist will not fight for her life. In fact, he wants to take it because he will get paid some money. Our government will not fight for their life. So who will stand in the gap for unborn children? Look at William Wilberforce and David Livingstone. They poured their lives into fighting the slave trade. They fought for those who could not fight for themselves. And frankly, I think in our churches, there is a little bit of fatigue, right? We can't really stop it. Let's try to reduce it. It's just the way it is. And many of us have decided that we want to maintain our influence in society. Therefore, let's stop fighting this culture war. Let's not be all about this issue and just focus on other things. And that is toxic, poisonous, and murderous for those unborn children. The fact of the matter is, there are some things that are being done that is reducing the number of abortions. And we should rejoice that over the last 5 years, abortion has dropped by 5%. But there's still 95% of the people who are getting aborted are still being aborted, agreed? So what do we do? Well, I think, for one, it should impact how we vote. I know that being a single-issue voter is not in vogue, but I agree with John Piper that you can hold a position that disqualifies you from being a worthy candidate for your vote. So here's a quiz. Would you ever vote for a guy who believes that raping a woman should be a misdemeanor offense? He's a great guy, great policy. He just thinks that it's okay. Well, it's not okay, but let's not be too hard on these rapists. They've got a future. Would you vote for a guy or a woman who believes that a black man should not be president because he's black? He has great policy positions, really like his policy on trade, but he's an avowed racist. Would you vote for him? Would you vote for a candidate who believes that it's okay to murder children and that the government should pay for it? I will never, ever vote for a candidate who believes it's okay to murder children. That person, in my opinion, is morally disqualified from my vote. Now, could they change their mind? Praise the Lord. I changed my mind on the issue. But we need to be serious about this issue, and I think hold people accountable in the office who promote policies that murder unborn children. Secondly, there's also just this reality that many of these women who are pregnant, they don't know what to do, will try to reach out to various organizations for some help. I remember driving through Columbia, Missouri, and there's this abortion clinic, and do you know what it's called? It's called My Life, right? It's My Life. And I went on their website, and they have this video of this woman, who, young woman, college-age girl, I presume she's maybe a sorority girl or something like that, and she looks at the pregnancy stick and realizes that she's pregnant, and she's just crying and bawling, and you have the soothing voice of a woman offering her a compassionate choice. And they go into these abortion clinics, where these abortion clinics make a killing children. And what kind of counsel do you think they will give? That's why crisis pregnancy centers are so effective. In fact, in California, crisis pregnancy centers are so effective that they have passed a state law that mandates that they put giant signs in their crisis pregnancy clinics that tell about abortion and birth control. I think that's flattery. It shows you the effectiveness, doesn't it? I remember our church supported at a crisis pregnancy clinic called Avenues. And do you know why they picked Avenues? Because it started with A. And their hope was that the women would go there and they would have an ultrasound given to them, and they'd see that that is a baby, that is a heartbeat. And they'd give them their perspective on life. They would offer a room and board to house them, possibly arrange for an adoption, and they took in young women and ministered to them. I think one excellent chance that our church has is Brett Laird's ministry, Slava Gospel Association, is opening a crisis pregnancy center in Moscow. First of its kind. See, that is a possibility, and also adoption. And frankly, you know, people will slander the church that we don't care about children after they are born, and that's just slander. Christians have heroically stepped forward to become foster parents and have adopted children. And I'm not indicting anyone. I think our church and other churches have done a great job, and we should continue. But I also want to say a word to some of you. And I guarantee that there's some of you in this room who have made the choice to have an abortion and have killed your child. If that is you, I want to give you the following encouragement. First of all, you will be tempted to explain it away as taking tissue. You will be tempted to blame other people for it, to say that you're pressured into it, it's your boyfriend's fault, whatever. The first step of repentance is to own it. It was my choice to kill the child. I killed my child. And then I would encourage you to seek the Lord for forgiveness. You look at David. David, a man after God's own heart. He was someone who conceived a child through adultery and then murdered one of his closest companions, most loyal soldiers, to cover it up. He was sexually immoral, and he was a murderer. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and this is what he writes. He says, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin are ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He doesn't blame anybody but himself. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Your heart desire is to go to God. You confess your sin. I have committed murder, Lord. Murder. But I praise you that you sent your son to be murdered on my behalf. And you are so great, you are so merciful, you are so loving, you can forgive David, you can forgive me. But that forgiveness doesn't happen if you make excuses for it. It happens when you own it. When you own it. And this is the other thing I would encourage you to do. Confession is good for the soul. You confess it to God. I would say you need to confess it to a spiritually mature Christian as well, Christian woman. Because this is what David does at the end of Psalm 51. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." He has sinned greatly. He has been forgiven greatly. And he seeks to restore other people. You may have committed a great crime, but frankly, all of us have committed murder in our hearts, have we not? All of us have done horrible things. And you know what? The Lord, because I believe he is gracious and compassionate, I believe that child will be in heaven and you will be with that child someday if you do repent and turn from your sin. But there is healing, there is restoration available for you. Repent, confess, then use your story to help others value life. I know many godly women who have had abortions, have repented of it, and have used their story to warn others and have saved other lives in the process. Now, to the young people, I want to give you kind of my closing exhortation. We have a movement in our churches where it is unfashionable to fight for the unborn. You fight for AIDS, you fight for social injustice, you fight against racism, all those things are worthy things to fight for, but they're also things that will get the applause of men and the applause of God. But when you venture into this realm of abortion, those people who will applaud you will turn on you because you are stifling reproductive freedom. And so I see a lot of young people who are just, I don't like to go there. I want to focus on this. And they treat abortion like it's a distraction. And they will say, you know what? I think it's wrong. I would never do it. But they look the other way when others do. That's like saying, I personally would not rape and murder somebody. But other people do. My friend, if it's murder, act like it's murder. And is there any greater injustice out there? Racism is horrible and it is bad. And it leads to murder. Agreed? And when we see that, that's intolerable. AIDS and the suffering it produces is painful. And compassion should lead us to want to save those lives. But if you have people who are fighting for them, we all agree it's wrong. The issue with abortion is some people believe that it's perfectly okay and it should be celebrated, tolerated, and enhanced. But that little life in the womb, okay? That little life in the womb doesn't have any protection. The mother has turned against the life. The abortionist is sticking in the correct, scraping it away, and as that child raises his hands to defend himself, they get lopped off. I mean, is there any outside of the crucifixion, where a truly innocent man suffered and dies, is there any greater sin, any greater crime than killing an unborn child who has not even been able to consciously sin? This is a great crime of the age. Abortion is not an act of compassion, it is an act of murder. Pure and simple. And as Christians who love God, who love people, who love our neighbor, we need to do everything we can to love our unborn neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just sobered by what's going on all around us. And Father, it is just a tragedy that babies every day are being butchered by their mothers and abortionists. Father, so often I want to pray in precatory prayers on those abortionists, and Father, they are deceived. I pray that their consciences will prick them. I pray that our society will begin to value human life, that we won't slaughter children on the altar of feministic freedom. Father, I pray for anyone here who has been deceived into having an abortion and perhaps knew exactly what they were doing, that they will go to you for forgiveness, that they will know that they can be healed, that they can be restored to you, and that through the blood of Jesus Christ, that they could even be restored to their unborn child. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after this service, we will have some counseling standing by. It won't be in our prayer room because that's in the other building, but if you go down the hall to Alvin's office, we will have some counselors standing by. We're going to sing one more song, and then you all will be dismissed.